We're moving right along in Revelation. We're all the way up to Revelation chapter 19. And we're taking rather large chunks lately because whole chapters are geared toward a particular theme. And much of the chapter is descriptive. And really, when it comes to understanding the Bible, I never could understand people who say that they can't understand it, because most of it is very straightforward, and it's not written in a code or anything, despite what some people say. If you just use the regular kind of lessons that you learned in grammar school about how to understand written English, you do pretty well. The problem is not that we don't understand it. The problem most of the time is we don't want to believe it, or we don't want to accept it. But chapter 19, we're going to take the whole chapter this morning. The chapter centers around one thing, and it is the climax of the whole book. Everything has been building up to chapter 19. In fact, in many ways, as you go through the book of Revelation, you build up toward it, and then you take you stop for a minute and catch your breath. Then you build up a little bit more, and then you stop and catch your breath, and we finally reach the climax. We finally reach the peak. We're at the top of Mount Everest. Everything that the book has been driving toward is the return of Christ, and by the end of the chapter, that has happened. So let's take a look at chapter 19, and then let's see what the Lord might be trying to tell us through this vision that he gave to John. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And again they shouted, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, and they cried, "Amen, hallelujah." Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great." Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to wear fine linen, bright and clean. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints." Then the angel said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God." At this I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "Don't do it. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has the name written, "King of Kings, Lord of Lords." And I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, "Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great." Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. When I was young, many, many years ago, there were three times every year that my life revolved around food. Winter, spring, and summer. No, I'm just kidding. There was Thanksgiving. There was Christmas, and then there was whatever Sundays that my family happened to be visiting down in English Center. English Center is where my mom's oldest sister lived, and we used to go there at least once a summer, maybe twice. I used to spend whole summers down in this neck of the woods. And any time we were all gathered on Sunday together, you could always count on a feast. So whenever I read in the Bible about a feast or God preparing a table in the presence of our enemies, well, my family wasn't really my enemies, but Isaiah talks about coming to the feast and drinking wine on the lees, well refined. I never knew what that meant, but it sounded really good. The interesting thing about two of those occasions of eating, Thanksgiving and summers, was that we had so many people gathered in the same place that we actually had two feasts going on at the same time. There was a feast for the old folks at the big table, and there was the fun feast for the kids out in the sunroom. I don't know if you've ever seen the commercial for Cool Whip. Oh, by the way, if you have any empty Cool Whip containers, we went through quite a few yesterday. And you can recycle them by dropping them off here at the church. But maybe you've seen the commercial for Cool Whip. The little kid sitting at the table with all the other little kids, looking over his shoulder at where the big folk are, saying to himself, "That'll be the day. I'll know I've arrived when I'm welcomed at the big table." And sure enough, one of the big folk comes and says, "Hey, there's a seat up there." And the girl sitting next to him looks at him with big eyes. He's a man now. He's going to the big table. He goes out to the big table, and as he's sitting at the big table, he looks over in the other room, and here the kids are all getting a dollop of Cool Whip on their pies. And the adults are like, "Oh, that's for kids." And he looks at that Cool Whip and that empty chair next to the cute girl, and he says, "Growing up is overrated." I tend to agree with him. Growing up is overrated. But I want to talk today about two feasts. Two feasts that are similar, I suppose, in some ways, to the feasts that I used to enjoy. One feast with the kids, the other with the adults out there. Except in this case, I'd like to believe that what Jesus said is true, that we must become like children to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so I'm going to try and take a rather childlike view of these two feasts that are taking place. Just like those feasts in my aunt's homes, the host or hostess is the same in both cases, but the layout, the spread, is very different. And in the 19th chapter of Revelation, we are introduced to the host, and we are introduced to those who are gathered at the particular table for two feasts that will forever demonstrate a lesson that we read in the Bible from beginning to end. First of all, who's the host? The host is God. What are the two feasts? The first feast is the wedding supper of the Lamb, and the second feast is the feast that the birds of the air will have on the flesh of those who dared to do battle against God. God is the host of both of these banquets because on the one hand the angel says, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. The wedding supper of the Lamb is something that's talked about throughout the Bible, particularly in the Gospels. The Lamb, of course, is Jesus Christ. The bride of Christ is the church. There is coming a time when the church and Christ will be brought together in heaven to be united forever in glory, in wonder, and in beauty, as every marriage is intended to be, but unfortunately only that marriage is fully. God is the host of this banquet. And just like the lords of old, just like the fathers of Old Testament times, when the son gets married, they go all out. And that wedding supper is going to be spectacular. If we want to know more about that wedding supper, we'll have to read other portions of the Bible, because chapter 19 more or less just says that the wedding feast will take place. There'll be a lot of singing at the wedding. Where today we have weddings and you have a DJ who puts the platters on, or CDs or MP3s or whatever they're using these days, everybody gets up and dances. Well, at this wedding, the guests are going to do the singing themselves. And there's one chorus that will be repeated quite often, and that chorus is, Hallelujah. What does Hallelujah mean? Well, the word hallelujah is simply a word in English that comes directly from the Hebrew. It's taking the Hebrew word and pronouncing it as an English word, hallelujah. No doubt if I really knew Hebrew and could speak it like a native, it wouldn't sound quite like that, but it'd be close enough that you'd know what I'm saying. And the meaning is very simple. The first part of the word, hallelujah, is simply the Hebrew word that means in English, let us pray. And then the ending of the word, Yah, is the short form of the name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah. You're familiar with names like Isaiah, Jeremiah, those names ending in I-A-H, they all end in that shortened form of the name of God. And I don't want to sound sacrilegious, but using the shortened form of the name of God is sort of like you calling me Dave. I forget where I was the other day, but I was filling out some sort of paperwork, and whoever I was filling it out for said to me, Don, do you want to be called David or Dave? And I said, well, if you were my sister, you would only call me David, because she says that's the only proper name for me. But everybody at church calls me Dave, and that's fine with me. I've known kids at school whose real name was one thing and whose everyday name was something very different. And by calling God Yah instead of Yahweh, he's sort of inviting us to know him on more than a first name basis. The shortened form of a name is usually reserved for friends. And sure enough, in a couple places in the Bible, God goes so far as to call us his friend. Just think of it. We think sometimes, you know, as a Christian, you're adopted into God's family and the Spirit dwells in you, and by the Spirit you're encouraged to call God Abba, Father. And that's really nice, to think that God is so close to us that we could use such a personal title for God as Father instead of Judge or executioner. But even Father doesn't come quite as close as Yah. It's like Bob instead of Robert. Just like that child knew he had arrived at adulthood by being invited to the big folks' table, When you talk to someone that you've known for a little bit, but you've gotten gradually closer to, and you call him by his full name, and he says, no, for you it's Bob. Not Robert, it's Bob. Then you know you've arrived at a level of friendship. And this is the level that God is hoping that we will all arrive at with him. Let us pray. Yah. What does chapter 19 say about this host of the dinner who calls himself Yah? Well, we are told that he's true and just in his judgment. And that means a lot to me. Every now and then I get into interesting discussions with people who post things on Facebook. Ordinarily, I'm smart enough not to say anything on Facebook, but every once in a while, I break my own rule and I do it. And then you get all kinds of interesting comments in return. And what it all boils down to for most people is they really want to believe that the truth is whatever you want it to be. And you believe your truth as strongly as you like, just so long as you let me believe my truth as strongly as I like. There is no ultimate truth. There's only what each of us wants or needs to believe. The problem with that is when you have decisions that need to be made, like in Washington, and if each person is just doing what they think is best, that's fine, but what about when what they think is best affects the way I live? There are times when I need to submit my will to the will of the group, but there are times when, frankly, the group is wrong. And to submit to the will of the group is to deny God. To know that God is true and just in his judgments, to me, is very comforting. Because then I know that everything he decides will be the way it should be, and not just the way someone thinks it should be. Right now, our government's going through a horrible time. A time of disagreement, a time of animosity, a time where all of the lies and deceit of the past are sort of merged together in one giant pimple that just needs to be picked. You hear one side talk and you hear the other side talk. I've heard some people say about our president that they're glad that somebody in the office of the presidency is willing to take a stand on something. And I say, well, I would be too if only the stand he were taking was the right stand. It's comforting to know that God is true and just in his judgments, because God will be making a lot of judgments. And here on earth, when we make judgments, very often we sow the seeds for the next generation's problems. Because nothing we do is free from error. Nothing we do is totally true and just. But God is. And because he is, I can commit my ways to him completely, without reservation. Because he is true and just, when I read something in his word that contradicts the way I believe, I need have no qualms about submitting my will to his and letting him correct me. This is, after all, one of the four main purposes of Scripture. According to Paul, as he was writing to Timothy, to reprove and correct, to train in righteousness, to teach. How can these things be done if what is in the Word of God is not true and just, if it's only an opinion, if it's only an idea that grows stale after a year or 20 years or a couple generations or a few thousand years. It's an interesting letter to the editor this morning on that, in that regard. Society has changed a lot over the years. God does not change. Now, who do you want to pattern your life after? Society or God's Word? God is true and just. And finally, by this point in the story, in the unfolding of Revelation, His judgments have been issued. There is another host to this, to these two banquets, responsible for both of them, and that is Jesus Christ. And the angel takes a lot more time telling us who Jesus is. Jesus is faithful and true, which I suppose is another way of saying true and just. With justice he judges. And we know that God judges too. But then we go on into other things that haven't been talked about yet. With justice he judges and makes war. Nobody likes war. But when war is necessary, those who understand the need for war see the dangers of peace. His eyes are like blazing fire. On his head are many crowns. Where do you get those crowns? Well, the Bible tells us that when we appear before God, when we receive our resurrected bodies, we receive crowns based on how we have lived as believers. But then the Bible speaks of believers giving their crowns to Christ, because we know if it weren't for him, we would not have gained those crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. Why did he bother to tell us that? Because he's telling us that Jesus is so deep and so full, so majestic and full of wonder, that nobody fully understands who he is. On the other hand, the enemies of God are so transparent and shallow. But Jesus, you can spend an eternity getting to know Jesus, and you never know him completely. And yet what you know about him is true enough. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood. That's a gruesome figure, but it's a very comforting one. Because that robe dipped in blood represents he himself hanging on the cross for my sake. And as I contemplate whether I am deserving of being at the wedding feast of the Lamb, I look at his robe and I realize that thanks to that robe dipped in blood, I have been given a robe to wear. A robe that is white and pure, based on his righteousness and not my own. His name is the Word of God. That's a name John has used before in the first chapter of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The spoken Word through which all things were created. John tells us there's not a thing in all creation, seen or unseen, that was not created through Jesus, the Word of God. And he bears the title King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This also is something the rest of the Bible speaks an awful lot about. He is indeed King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So now we know who the hosts are: God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There is another host, but he does not draw attention to himself, because that's not his way. He is the Holy Spirit. And if you're wondering where the Holy Spirit is, you have to look for him. But he's there. We'll see him in a moment. But the last question we need to ask ourselves is, where are we? There are two feasts going on. The birds are feasting on the dead rebels, while the faithful are feasting with God. And we are at one table or the other. We are either a guest at the wedding feast of the Lamb, or we're on the menu for the birds of the air. It finally has reached the point in Revelation where we see that there is no middle ground. There are no independents when it comes to God. There's no sitting on the fence. You are on one side or the other. Jesus put it this way. He said, if you're not against me, you're for me. But on the other hand, if you're not for me, you're against me. God allows us a space where we can say, well, I haven't decided yet about Jesus. But sooner or later, the decision is made. Either we make it or it's made for us. If we are like those who say, well, tomorrow I'll decide. Then on that day when tomorrow doesn't come, the decision has been made. Or in the words of someone, if I was like Megan and had my smartphone here, or if I was like Matthew and knew how to use it, I'd look up on the internet and ask, who said this famous quote? But the quote goes something like this. Either you're getting better or you're getting worse. And if we do nothing but get worse, we know what that ends up with. But there comes a time when we must decide. And, to put it another way, not to decide is to decide. So what about you? What has your choice been? What is your decision? Did I say we'd see the Holy Spirit somewhere along the way? I think we're about to be introduced to Him. If we are sitting at the wedding feast, if we are indeed the bride who sits at the head table with Christ, we are a testimony for the Holy Spirit's work. John sees us standing there, the bride of Christ. He says she's wearing fine linen, white and pure. And then he says something very interesting that I find quite beautiful and comforting. He says fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. It is fine linen, white, and clean. A little bit later, as Jesus conquers the nations, there we are with him again, dressed in fine linen, white, and clean. Actually, I misspoke. The bride of Christ is not dressed in white linen, but rather, she's dressed in bright linen. And it makes a difference. Fine linen, we're told, stands for the righteous acts of the saints, not the righteousness of the saints, which is how we are dressed when we go into battle, in the righteousness of Christ. No, at the wedding feast of the Lamb, the bride is dressed in fine linen, bright and clean, which represents the righteous deeds of the saints. What's the difference? The difference is this. Those things we do in our life as a testimony to our love for Christ, those things we do in our lives as an act of worship to God, the way we try to love our neighbors, the way we try to show the character of God in the way we interact with others. These attempts at righteous acts will be purified by the touch of the Holy Spirit. And these acts will actually follow us, or in some cases, go ahead of us into heaven. Do you remember a few chapters ago where we were told, blessed are those who die for Christ from this point on because their good deeds follow them? John says in one of his letters that the good deeds of some people go to heaven ahead of them, and for others they come on afterwards. I'm not sure what he means by that. But I do know this. Every time we dedicate ourselves to doing what we believe God has called us to do, even in our feeble attempts to be faithful, God will see the good that is worthy of Him. And those righteous acts will be recognized. Some people say, why should I try to be a good person if everything I do is touched with evil, and if God loves me anyway, and it doesn't matter, it won't make Him love me more, and it won't make Him love me less if I don't do good things, and once saved, always saved, and all I have to do is say I believe in Jesus and I'm going straight to heaven. If that's your understanding of the gospel, you really do need to read this book, by the way. They may find themselves on the menu rather than as guests at the better feast. Because the Bible tells us that God does not overlook even the smallest attempt that we make at pleasing Him. So who are we, and which table are we at, and are we the guests or are we the menu? Well, let's take a look. Those who are at the wedding feast of the Lamb, these are people who have identified themselves with Jesus Christ, who see in Him their meaning, their purpose, who see in Him the one who took on their hopeless situation and brought hope to it. They see in Him the one who sets the captive free, the one who gives eyes to the blind, the one who makes the lame to walk. And we know that without Him we are blind. We do not see God as we should. We don't recognize His love. We don't acknowledge His truth or His justice. We recognize that without Him we are lame. Our attempts at service are futile at best and full of imperfection. Without Him we are blind and lame. In fact, without Him we are dead. And He has given us life. He has freed us from the prison of ourselves and the expectations of others. And He has brought us to a space where He has made Himself known to us. And we have seen in Him that which our heart has always been longing for. And we barely knew it. If this is how you see God, I have a pretty good feeling that you'll be a guest at the wedding supper, not an entree at the other feast. But there are some who will be. I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come gather together for the great Supper of God. Feast on the flesh of kings and generals and mighty men, the flesh of all people, free and slaves, small and great. And you know what the birds will discover? The flesh of the king tastes exactly the same as the flesh of the lowliest servant. The king, all high and mighty, leading his forces into battle, when it comes right down to it, he's no different than the lowliest soldier. Now the beast and the false prophet go directly to their doom. They're cast into the lake of sulfur. Nobody else is, not even the devil. He's put in prison for a while until he has one last attempt to deceive the world, which we'll read about in a couple of chapters. And the rest of the people are killed with the sword, and they make up the feast that the birds of the air gorge themselves on. Now I know there are many people who have already died who won't be at that great battle of Armageddon. They'll have their time. They'll stand before God one at a time in the great white throne. The books will be taken off the shelves, as we'll see in a few chapters, and everything they've done and everything they've said, everything they've thought will be laid bare. And then we will see if apart from faith in Christ anybody can be saved. But for those who happen to be living here on earth in those last days, they won't have to wait until that final judgment. They will make their decisions and they will reap the benefits of whichever decision they make. If they choose to stand with the devil, they will eat for a while and then they will be eaten. If they decide to stand with God, they will suffer for a while. But their suffering will only help to transform them into glory. And the more they suffer, the greater their glory will be. Well, we see everybody in this chapter. We see God, true and just. We see Jesus Christ, the Word of God. And we see ourselves. But where do we see ourselves? And how did we get there? The how is easy. If we are the feast, we didn't have to do anything. Just keep on keeping on. But if we want to be blessed, if we want to be seated at the wedding feast of the Lamb, if we want to be a part of the bride of Christ, well, that's not so difficult either. All we have to do is let go of ourselves and fall into the arms of Christ. He died for us, and he proudly wears a robe dipped in blood, his own blood. And he gladly accepts to his feast any who will come. Do you hear the Spirit now? Do you recognize his presence? He's calling. If you've already heeded the call, he's welcoming you. But if you haven't, he's calling. And as Paul has told us, today is the day. Don't say tomorrow. Don't say, well, some other time. Today is the day of salvation. And Jesus is the only way. Heavenly Father, you say it over and over and over again in your word. Jesus died on the cross that our sins might be forgiven. Jesus came to this earth to make your will known to us, to live as an example of what it means to be a child of God. We hear, and we are drawn to you by that Spirit. And by the Spirit we say, yes, Lord, me too. I know that I have sinned. I know that sin is so much a part of me, I cannot separate it from myself. But I fully believe that if I come to your cross, you will purge me of sin, pay its penalty, and in its place give to me a robe of righteousness that qualifies me for admittance to the wedding feast of the Lamb. And you will take these pitiful, small, feeble attempts that I made at serving you, and transform them into acts of greatness with which your Father and mine will be tremendously pleased. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for my sins. Thank you, Spirit, for bringing me to life again. Thank you, Father, for calling me your child. Through Christ we pray. Amen.